You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, thank you just for what you're doing. We want to thank you for all of these things that you have done in our midst, that clearly you have done them. And we just want to rejoice and make sure that we are guarded from a spirit of complaint in the bad news here and there. And so, God, guard our hearts. Would we continue to rejoice? Would we continue to be about the gospel and the making of disciples and the planting of churches? God, would we continue on mission? Would you keep us by your grace? Would we not be buried in the details and buried in these projects, but that we would continue to move forward? We thank you for Tyler and his family. We thank you for their service in our community these number of years at the Boys and Girls Club. We thank you for the partnerships and the connections and the relationships and really the vision that comes to Valley Life through him. And so pray for him and his family in these weeks of transition, saying goodbye to friends and family and meeting new people, new friends, new family. So, God, would you be ever present for he and his wife and certainly his kids as they... Sometimes young ones don't understand why they can't see their friends every weekend. So it's a real transition, that we would be mindful and gracious and kind and compassionate. And would you, by your Spirit, would you plant in him a great vision for families and our ministry with our children and our youth here in this church. And God, grace us as we move forward. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. We ended last week. We're studying through the book of 1 John, so if you have it, you can open up to it. We ended last week with this loud gospel crescendo, if you were here. And we ended in the first two verses of chapter 2. And so I want to start reading there to again, look back and see that gospel crescendo as we step into what we're going to talk about today. And again, just four verses this morning. But let's start in verse 1, get our bearing, and keep going. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that, this is important, this is thesis stuff right here, this is why he's writing, so that you may not sin, period. And we mentioned in passing last week, we're going to camp on it a little bit today, but we talked about the fact that greater holiness, the pursuit of greater holiness in the life of the Christian is a good thing. It is a good thing. That comes up again today, so we're going to camp on it a little bit longer, but keep that in mind. So he's writing in part, his thesis here is writing so that his beloved children, these Christians that he affectionately calls children, either they became Christians under his ministry, he just knows them well, he loves them. He says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin, period. But praise God he didn't stop there, right? And here's the gospel crescendo in the next few verses, because as he writes this, you can almost imagine that he's sitting there saying, okay, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But I know that we are all sinners. But if anyone does sin, and here's the gospel crescendo, and praise God for it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate. That word we talked about, we need to guard ourselves from an error there when we think about advocacy, that it isn't as if God the Father was so angry at sin and so mad at us that what he would rather do is just crush us all and either start over or just never do it again. And Jesus, our advocate, steps in to argue our case to the Father to get him to change his mind, as if the Father is now going, fine, whatever, appeasing a son. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, John 3:16, for God, the Father, so loved the world that he what? Gave his only son. So we know that Jesus coming was a result of or motivated by a love that God the Father has for us, even as sinners. So advocacy in this sense is Jesus stepping up publicly in our defense for us to take upon himself the wrath of the Father for sin, to take that upon himself on our behalf. Because we talked about how a holy God cannot forgive sin apart from justice. God cannot just as a statement, just say, okay, fine, your sins are forgiven. Without blood, it, Scripture says, there is no forgiveness of sin. So God needs to punish sin to remain holy. So what he does, because he loves us, is he sent his Son into the world to die on a cross for us. And in Christ, he satisfied his own wrath for sin. He punished sin in full in Christ on the cross. And Jesus was willing and glad to do it and stepped into that place and took that cup and drank that cup and drank that cup dry on our behalf as an advocate. So the next part of this gospel crescendo is seen here. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. To propitiate means to satisfy wrath and restore favor. So it's righteous wrath that God has towards sin. It's righteous wrath. It's not him with just a bad attitude. No, it's righteous, holy wrath towards sin. He has to punish sin. But Jesus stepped into that place as our advocate and propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God fully and completely and restored to us by faith favor with God. That's the gospel. And it's right that we rejoice in that. That is the gospel. And it is loud in those couple of verses. So as it starts in chapter 2, I'm writing so that you don't sin. But if anybody does sin, which we know to be true from Romans, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he knows there's not one, aside from Jesus, who is outside of that description as one who has sinned. So if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus the righteous, as opposed to us being the unrighteous, Jesus the righteous who propitiated sin on our behalf, satisfied the wrath of God, and restored favor. Fantastic. But, like others in Scripture, I think of Paul, I think of Peter, I think of James, I think of Jesus in his teachings on in the Beatitudes and the Mount of Olives and in the Sermon on the Mount. There are many places in Scripture where we are exhorted towards a greater holiness, to go and sin no more, if you will, to this call to holiness, even though we have Jesus to propitiate sin, to propitiate the wrath. That there is still this call to holiness. And so what John is going to do in these next few verses, and he's already teased it in chapter 1, is he's going to walk out, and he's going to invite us into some tension. I like the word tension more than balance, because we use that a lot. I need a balanced life. I need a balanced thing. Balance tends, we tend to use it here in the West as increased comfort. And that seems to be the attitude. Like, I want balance. Why do you want balance? Well, I want balance because my life is hectic and I want ease. So I'm purposefully not using the word balance, because it's not about ease. But a balance is tension, is it not? It's an appropriate tension where there is a pull here and a pull here, and it brings you to this resting place. The image of a canoe. You know, you can, if you're not balanced in a canoe, you could tip a canoe over either way. But you balance. You have the right pull this way, the right pull this way, and you can float. So he's inviting us into a present tension. It's not just in 1 John. There are many other authors who invite us into this tension, to rejoice in the gospel, but be bold and unapologetic in calling people to holy living, godly living. And that's what he's going to do. And he's already teased it. If you remember verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's what we were covering. So he's already teased the subject. You can't claim to know God and then continue to walk in darkness. So John is inviting us into attention. Yes, if any of you do sin, and that's all of us, we have an advocate with the Father and we can rejoice about that, that he has propitiated the wrath of God and restored favor to us between man and God. That is all good. Yes, yes, and amen. And we should not stop rejoicing in the gospel. But he invites us in to this tension to call us then in response to greater holiness, that he can do both without contradicting himself. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning as we step into this. Now, I recognize this is going to step on toes, including mine. But they're fleshly toes. It's okay to step on fleshly toes. The parts of us and the parts of our hearts that are still inclined towards sin and unrighteousness and walking in darkness. Those toes are exposed. And look at my toes out there too. My fleshy toe is out there too. And we want to. We want to stomp on those. We do not want to stomp on any spiritual toes. And the gospel footing, there's a good footing in the gospel, and we don't want to step on those. So we don't want to threaten at all. And John would argue this, he would agree. We don't want to threaten, and this doesn't threaten the gospel of Jesus at all. But there's some fleshy toes that need exposed, that need to stop presuming upon the gospel of Jesus like it's the mat out front on the porch. Where I was out doing my own thing, and I come to church and just sort of wipe my feet off. And he's calling us into attention that does not allow for that. Is the gospel good to forgive sin? Oh, yeah. To cleanse sin? Oh, yeah. But God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And that's the tension he invites us into. So let's look at it. So it continues from verse 1 and verse 2. That's where we started there. Verse 3. And by this. So last week it was 6 if clauses. This week it's 2 by thises. Okay. But this is what he's saying. This is a beautiful gospel and it's something to rejoice in. And it's by this. And he's going to do this twice. He's going to do this in verse 3 and verse 5. And so that's what we're going to be stepping into. Look what he says. By this, we know that we have come to know him. So it's by this that we know that we have come to him. And here it is, simply, if we keep his commandments, period. If we keep his commandments, by this we know that we have come to know him. This is an interesting passage to me, and it's difficult to discern which exactly is the primary audience for John here, because I can see this. I can see more of the tone from chapter 1 where he's saying, look, if anybody claims that he has no sin, that he knows God and then continues to walk in sin or walk in darkness, he's a liar. Okay, so you know that there's a tone where there are these false teachers that have crept into the church, and they're saying things and claiming this sort of spiritual elitist position where they're holier than thou, and they're using big words, and other people are just, they don't understand, and they're beginning to doubt their salvation. And so John just very simply says, look, they can't claim to know God and continue to walk in darkness. They're the liar. And he's doing that for two reasons. One, to expose false teachers. Because if they're saying stuff that they know God and they're walking in darkness, then they're a liar. We can write them off and move on. But for those who are doubting their faith, am I really saved? Maybe I don't really understand it fully. How many of you have been there? Right? You ever doubted your faith? I don't know. Why is this still present in my life? Why do I still struggle with this? Maybe I'm not really saved. And these guys with the big words, they're the ones that are saved. I need to figure out how to be like them. So it's tough to know what his exact audience is, because this does two things. It exposes the false teacher. And it's meant to reassure the broken doubter. And with a title like My Beloved Children, My Little Children, My Dear Children, could he have both motives? I think so. That he would want to reassure those he loves, but he would also like to expose the false teachers for who they are. So this verse, this first by this is really, well, the second one too, it's a test on whether or not a false teacher is legit or not. If they claim to know him, then they're going to keep his commandments. If they claim to know him and don't keep his commandments, false teacher, simple test. Same thing on our own lives. If we're beginning to doubt, that he would want to reassure those he loves. He would say, look, you say you know him. Do you keep his commandments? And if the answer is yes, then he would say, then calm down. Then rest. So I love the simplicity of John. We saw it last week too. Just this, for him it's simple. Somebody's claiming that and not walking in a manner that looks like it at all. Well, it's easy for him. And the rest of us are like, I don't know. And he's like, no, that's easy. He's a false teacher. Or it's easy. You should just calm down. Trust the Lord. And I love the simplicity here. Just a simple test. Here's the thing, church. The posture of Scripture is not one where the best we got is we can read Scripture and then come up with our best guess on whether or not we're saved. That is not the posture in Scripture at all. The posture in Scripture is you can know that you are. You can know it. You can know. It's not like John writes this. It's not like he says, by this we can guess that we have come to know him. Is that what he says? No, by this we can know. We have come to know him. Now look, the assurance of salvation, church, is an explicit biblical doctrine for the Christian, and one we would do right by articulating more and preaching to ourselves more and believing and recounting more. The posture of Scripture is one that we can know. That we can know. John is going to touch on this later, so we'll be back to it. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, at the end of this letter, I'll just put this on the screen. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And here's another, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you can guess. He's writing this so we can know we have it. And he's the one who wrote the Gospel of John and talked about eternal life and for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We can know this. I'm writing to those who believe in the Son of God. I'm writing these things to you so that you can know that you have it, not guess that you do. Paul was very similar in the way that he wrote. Romans chapter 8, look what he says. For I am sure. It's not like, my guess would be that neither death nor life. No, that's not what he said. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul says, I am sure of it. And you say, well, he's an apostle. But he's writing it to us so that we can be sure. It's why it's here. To young Timothy, and if you know the history there, Timothy was a young man who traveled with Paul and kind of a protege of sorts, a young disciple. And Paul left him in Ephesus to take care of some churches that were struggling, and there was some false teaching, similar to what John is contending with, because John ministered in Ephesus as well. So similar problem, and Paul leaves him there, but he's kind of timid, and he's a young man, he doesn't have all the confidence, so you can feel in his letters to Timothy that he's trying to reassure him, and look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, because Paul's in prison, so people are now saying, see, how he's clearly you know, up to no good if he's in prison. So this is, and he said, don't be ashamed of our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. That is a long sentence. But it's a long sentence because it's that good. And he's one, and he's got all these comments. You know, I'm going to add a comment, I'm going to add something, I'm going to comment, I'm going to add something. Okay, it's good. But I wanted to read all of that so you could see this. But I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. I know whom I have believed. I'm not guessing. And Paul doesn't want us to guess either. Peter, chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Look at this. Kept in heaven for you. But it gets better. Kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, there is this great inheritance that is under lock and key, that I am keeping it. It is in heaven for you. But he doesn't just stop there as if to say, so you better do your best because it's really, really good and it's up to you. No, he says, that's being kept in heaven for you who is being guarded by me for it. So he's keeping the inheritance for me and he's keeping me for the inheritance to the glory of God. Okay, that's awesome. Okay. So assurance of salvation, when we read this, the posture is not our best guess. Read this, and if you sort of, you know, make the grade, then you can probably be most likely, possibly sure that you are saved. No, that's not how it works. It's not the posture of Scripture. We can know, church. Look at the end of verse 5. We'll come back to verse 4 in a second, but look at the end of verse 5. But there's our second, by this. By this, we may be, what's the word he uses here? So by this, we may be sure that we are in him. So I want you to see the difference because these two things, verse 3 and verse 5, are very similar. He's talking about the same thing, but he's just looking at it from a different perspective because it's beautiful and it's broad and he wants us to see it diversely. So up in verse 3, it's by this we know. So it's something we can know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And here it's by this we can be sure that we are in him. So that we've come to know him and we are in him. So both of those things are synonymous. If you're in him, you know him. If you know him, you're in him. Like, so they're synonymous, but he wants us to see it through these different lenses so we can see it as diverse and beautiful, that it's broad. So he says this, by this we may be sure we are in him. And here's this by this. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's really just, I mean, isn't it reasonable? I mean, it's almost just reasonable. Again, for John, it's kind of simple. Like, if you're in him and you say that you abide in him, then it should be kind of obvious because you walk in a way that's kind of the way that he walked. I mean, you feel that simplicity, and it's beautifully simplistic, I think, that sometimes we make things a little more complicated. For him, it was easy. If you say you abide in him, then you should walk in a very similar way that Jesus walked. That should be evident. That's what he's saying. So the title this morning is simple. Dear children, walk as he walked. Walk as he walked. Look at verse 4. here's our contrast, and we dealt with this at length in chapter 1. It's very similar to what he has already said, but here's the contrast to these two by thises. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Sound like chapter 1? Yeah, it sounds, he's saying the same thing. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, we're going to come back to this idea later on in the book, so I don't want to camp here too long, but those who translate Scripture, there's disagreement on what this love of God is, because the language allows for multiple interpretations. Let me give you the three of them. The first is this love God has for us? Like, it's his love for us. Is that what it means? It can be translated that way, and the ESV does. The ESV goes with that one. The NIV went a different direction. The NIV translated and saw it through this lens. It's our love for God, the love that we have for God. And then there's another option as well. Is it the love like God that we have for one another? And that's a theme in 1 John as well. So, I don't know which one that is. But not one of them introduces us to a heresy. If it is the love that God has for us, we have other passages, we can rejoice. If it's the love that we have for God that he's seeing being complete by his word being us, that makes sense. And that in that we could rejoice. If it's the love that's like God's love, but it's a love that we have for one another, well, then that's cool. Right? None of that introduces us to a heresy. So could it then be all three? That we see that as we abide in him and he is in us, his word is in us, that the love of God, our love for God, our love for one another would grow, would reach maturity, would be sanctified, would be more like Jesus. I don't know which one it is in particular, but the overall theme is this idea of sanctification and maturity, this coming to completeness. And Paul says in Philippians that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to what? Completion until the day of Christ. So we know that that's a work going on in our hearts, and if his word is abiding in us, then that work is going to be done over time, and we're going to be more like him. So those who claim these things, to know God and to abide in him, but they don't walk according to the way that he walked, and they don't keep his commandments, they're the ones that are exposed as the liars. And for John, it was simple. For John, it was simple. First service, I just did this for a while I kept preaching. And just told everybody I got bored. But for John, it was easy. This was a test of whether or not somebody actually does know Christ or is actually in Christ. It both exposes false teachers and it reassures the believer. You keep his commandments and you walk in a manner that Jesus walked. And John is writing so that we may not sin. And praise God, yes, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But the gospel does not remove, church. It does not remove the call to holiness. It does not. And so, I grabbed this because this, I was thinking of a swing, a pendulum between two errors. And so I really just brought it to demonstrate a pendulum. It's not... That there are two errors that John here is sort of guarding us from. And that's the tension I'm inviting you into. And that's the tension we step into. And I'll talk about these two errors in a second. But let me talk about the two holinesses in Scripture first. There are two holinesses in Scripture. And these errors are sort of the product of preaching one holiness at the loss of the other. And when we preach one holiness and emphasize one holiness over the other, that's when we're going to step into one of these two errors we're going to touch on here in a minute. So let's think about that. The first holiness is this one. It's just simply the one we receive by faith. That's the righteousness that is of God and is by faith, Romans chapter 1. That's Jesus was without sin, and he took our sin upon him and went to the cross, and what we take upon ourselves by faith is all of his righteousness, whereby we can stand before God holy. So that this holiness is the one we receive by faith. Do we want to stop preaching that one? No. Okay. We've got to preach that holiness. That has got to be present in our preaching, in our teaching. The holiness, the righteousness of God that is by faith. That's one. The second holiness is the one we strive for. Christians sort of buckle at that. I sort of recoil at that when you start, Pastor, when you start telling me to strive for stuff. That doesn't sound like the gospel at all. Look at what the writer, the author of Hebrews says. Chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for, and he lists two things. We know because it's connected by the and there. So there are two things that we are to strive for. One is peace with everyone. And two, holiness. Without which no one will see the Lord. Okay. So there's a holiness that we're called to, that we're to strive for. Should we stop preaching that one? No. We shouldn't. So here are the two errors. The errors come in when we preach one at the loss of the other. And so you guys know how a pendulum works. This is the first thing that came to mind with, how am I going to demonstrate? No, it's not the first thing. I was going to hang a softball from the ceiling, but I changed that because I didn't want to get on a ladder. But the principle is simple. Okay, that because of gravity, which is this force, this sort of tension, if you will, that's pulling, if you just rest it there, it'll just sort of hang out there because gravity's just pulling on it, and you'll hold it in that position. But if it gets displaced, the idea is that gravity has this effect and this weight and this pull on it that will want to restore it. But as it restores, it gains momentum and then just swings past and just keeps going back and forth. And mathematically, this will happen forever. We'll never stop. And so the idea is here that these errors are sort of something that throughout history in the church we've sort of corrected and correct. I mean, we kept trying to correct. And by God's great grace, we have the gospel of Jesus, which is pulling the gravity of the gospel that wants to restore it when it gets off track up here. But then it gains momentum. We overcorrect. We end up over here. But praise God for the gospel gravity that pulls us back. So that's sort of the idea, is that there are these two errors. And I think throughout history we see it. I think in our own church we see it. I think in our own lives we probably see it. And this is a swing between these two errors. One, holiness at the loss of another. And one of them is legalism. Okay, so imagine, here's an apex, okay. One error is legalism. And this is the idea that we look at we're going to preach the holiness that we have to strive for, and that's the one we focus on. So just do better, try harder, or Jesus isn't going to love you. That's legalism. You're saved by the law, by doing right things and not doing wrong things. That's how you're saved. Okay. That is not the gospel. Okay, that is heresy. That is wrong. That is an error. But that's not the only error. I'm going to get this off my finger now. We have an error over here, too. And Luther coined the term antinomianism. And it's a weird word. It actually breaks down simply. Anti being against or no, and nomos in the Greek being law. So it's just no law. So it's the opposite of legalism. It's just no rules, okay? So you have, on this side, you have legalism. I'm saved by the things that I do. Here you say, I'm saved by the grace of God. And you're like, whoa, 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 that doesn't sound like an error. Yeah, I'm saved by the grace of God, so it doesn't matter what I do. Some people hear the gospel of how it's not about what we've done. It's about who Jesus is and what he's done. And they go, well, that's interesting. And they look to leverage that for what they really want more, and that's their sin. And they do this. I'm good. Yeah, but what about Friday night? I mean, that was good. I'm good. What are you doing next Friday night? It's a presumption. It's presumption. Both are errors. You have legalism on the one side, antinomianism on the other side, and both come as a result of forsaking, preaching one holiness at the loss of the other. Paul wrote this. Again, I told you it wasn't, John wasn't the only one stepping into this tension. Look what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What that means is, by God giving us the law, it shows us to be greater sinners than we thought. Like, before we had the law, it was like, oh yeah, maybe, I think I probably did something wrong there. And then he gives us the law, and all of a sudden it becomes very, very clear that I've done more than just a few things wrong. I've done a lot of things wrong. And so the law came to increase the trespass. So you might say, yeah, I'm a sinner, I've got a dark heart, but maybe there's still a part of you that believes more that you're really just kind of a really good person. And the law is introduced to increase your, let's make it personal, the law is introduced to increase your sins. To show you as a worse sinner than you think. The law was never meant to save, it was to show us as sinners. That's what he said. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then on into chapter 6. What shall we say then? Which Paul's going, this is so good. Like, it's so exciting to unpack this whole reality in chapter 5. And he's going to go into chapter 6 about our death to sin. It's going to be fantastic. Like, the gospel is so awesome. And Paul's writing that he knows that there are going to be people who want to presume upon it. So he just communicates this great gospel. And he goes, so what should we say then? He's going to beat the critics to the punch. What should we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Are we going to continue? Do we continue to sin? If God is just shown as more glorious by the more sin that we have, then we're actually doing him a favor by sinning. We only show him to be that much more gracious. In fact, this was abused to the degree, I think it was Rasputin who taught in the early church, heretic, just so we're clear, that sin is actually worship. It can be a form of worship. Because in it you recognize your brokenness, and what you do is where sin increases, grace increases, and God gets more glory, so sin is a form of worship. Paul anticipates that response to a great gospel and addresses it long before Rasputin. He says, are we to continue in sin? And he says, meganoita in the Greek, by no means. It could be translated, Don't think this way. Do not think like this. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then this great chapter on how we're dead to sin. And it goes on into chapter 7 about the wrestle still present in the flesh. Because those who walk in the light are not those who have stopped sinning. Don't do anything wrong ever. They're the ones who confess their sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive them their sin. So they're walking in the light. And this wrestle is present. It continues to be present. And we continue to be repentant. The fruit of the gospel, listen, the fruit of the gospel of Jesus in our lives, the fruit of that is greater holiness. That's a fruit of it. And it's a test of authenticity for both Peter and for James. Like, if you are truly saved, then there will be good works of righteousness. There will be increased holiness. You will look more and more like Jesus when it's all said and done. It should be there if the gospel is in you, the word of truth is in you. That should be there. For John, it's simple. If it's not there, then you're the liar. Because how could it not be true? You have the word of God in you, and you know God, and he knows you, and you don't have increased holiness. Like, for John, it was simple. There was a book by a pastor and author, Kevin DeYoung, called The Hole in Our Holiness. Oh. Just the title makes it scared to read it. But listen to this, how he opens the book. I think this is in the introduction or chapter 1. You didn't grow up with a concern for holiness. It wasn't something you talked about. It wasn't what your family prayed about or your church emphasized. So to this day, it's not your passion. The pursuit of holiness feels like one more thing to worry about in your already impossible life. Sure, it would be great to be a better person, and you do hope to avoid the really big sins, but you figure since we're saved by grace, holiness is not required of you, and frankly, your life seems fine without it. The hole in our holiness is that we don't really care much about it. Passionate exhortation to pursue gospel-driven holiness is barely heard in most of our churches. It's not that we don't talk about sin or encourage decent behavior. Too many sermons are basically self-help seminars on becoming a better you. That's moralism, and it's not helpful. And get this, and this will guard you from even reading a book like this and falling into error. Any gospel which says only what you must do and never announces what Christ has done is no gospel at all. In the opening pages of a book with a title like this. So I'm not talking about getting beat up every Sunday for watching SportsCenter and driving an SUV. I'm talking about the failure of Christians, especially younger generations, and especially those most disdainful of religion and legalism, to take seriously one of the great aims of our redemption and one of the required evidences for eternal life, our holiness. He says, my fear is that as we rightly celebrate and in some quarters rediscover all that Christ has saved us from, we're giving little thought and making little effort concerning all that Christ has saved us to. Shouldn't those most passionate about the gospel and God's glory also be those who most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness? I worry that there is an enthusiasm gap and no one seems to mind. Holiness is a big deal. We see it in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We see this call to holiness. Ever present is this exposure that you're a worse sinner than you think you are, and Jesus is the answer for that and will only remain the answer for that ever, always, if you're gospel-centered. But go and sin no more. This call to holiness. Jesus is the one who does he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is in Matthew 7. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that continues. If you zoom out, you see that continue throughout. You can see it. We find something similar in the book of James. Theologians who have argued whether or not James should even be in the Bible because of it. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So he would agree. Look, we're saved by faith. I'm not arguing that. But if you claim that faith that is not producing the evidence that the gospel embedded, the word of truth in us, produces, then I'm questioning your faith. It's not a contradiction. Paul said the same thing. And so people have pit James and Paul historically against each other. And I just don't think, I think if they were in a room together, they would go, totally. Totally. Right? I mean, they would agree with one another. That's exactly what I'm saying. He goes, I know, I hear you. There is agreement that if the word of truth is in you, if it's the root and has truly brought that transformation and that I am a new creation in Christ, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, if that is true, then it is going to produce a different kind of outflow, different kind of activity, a different kind of working. I was telling somebody after first service, and we were talking about the motivation of the heart, and we were talking about this phrase, works righteousness, that has such a negative connotation to us, that when we hear somebody say works righteousness, we assume what they mean by that is, I'm saved by the things that I do. But is there not a place for works righteousness? Why is that only negative? Is there not a place to do the thing that's right and to not do the thing that's wrong? Is there not a righteousness, albeit, again, there are two holinesses, so I can already hear some of you forming your argument, and just save your email, okay? You've got to step into the tension, because I'm not over here saying this is how you're saved. But this holiness is in Scripture. This call to holiness is in Scripture, and it needs to be preached. I'm not looking to this holiness over here for the outcome of the holiness that God has given us by faith. I look for the outcome, my salvation, from the one holiness that is by faith, but I answer the call in obedience to the works and to the righteousness and to the walking out of that faith, and preach that one as well. Scripture, Paul, in many places in his letter, says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That comes up over and over. And John would agree, because if you claim to know him, you claim to have fellowship with him, but you walk in darkness, you're a liar. That's what he would say. You're just a liar. Because somebody who walks with Christ, abides with him, claims to know him, and actually does, their life looks different. It just does. And when it doesn't, it's a problem. It really is a problem. So again, we gotta preach both holinesses. Don't think I'm up here just pushing one, and you're forming your email. You're just going to send me an email. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go, totally. You're going to argue some position from the other. Oh, yeah, but what about this pastor? I'm going to go, totally right. And somebody else from the other position, what about this? You said this, and what about this? And I'm going to go, totally. Because we preach both. The error comes at the loss of one of them. Whether legalism over here and antinomianism over here. Okay? Do you feel that tension? I'm going to keep coming back to that. I'll just call you to the tension. Because I think that's what John's doing. I think that's what James doing. I think that's what Paul did. I think that's what Peter did. I think that's what Jesus did. And Jesus said, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. I can't claim that. But praise God, he came to die on the cross in my place for my sins. So there's a holiness. His always do what is pleasing to the Father, that righteousness, becomes mine by faith. So by faith, I can say, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. And then the other holiness goes, but I don't always do what's pleasing to the Father, right? And that is also presently true. And John's simple argument is, if Christ is abiding in you, then as you continue to grow and that work is being completed, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that work is being completed in your heart, then you're going to do more and more things that are pleasing to the Father. You're going to grow up and you're going to mature and you're going to do those things less and do these things more, and you're just going to grow up. And we have this great patience from God, because there is no sense of urgency with him. The cross is so sufficient for all of our sin that there isn't this, come on, you don't have much time. We got to mature you like tomorrow, right? There's just no sense of urgency. The cross is that good. So God can then settle in with you by the Holy Spirit and call you to greater holiness and call you to grow up and have all the time in the world to see that done until the day of Christ, when we are made complete. And it was beautiful. Kevin DeYoung says this in his book. He says, we know that legalism and antinomianism are both wrong, but antinomianism feels like a much safer danger. And I think that's the truth of the church. I think what we've done is we said, legalism seems really, really scary. If we're going to err, let's err on the side of antinomianism. Think about that for a second. What a dangerous place to cast off the fetters of righteousness and presume upon the grace of God. You say, Pastor, but the gospel is that good. Read Romans before you come at me. So we go on sinning that grace may abound. What would Paul say to the antinomian? By no means. By no means. Jesus said this in his great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded. A disciple keeps the commandments. A disciple obeys the Lord. One who claims to know him and have Christ abiding in him That's not just something we say. It's something that will be evidenced as genuine or not, as Peter writes, as authentic or not. And it calls us into this, again, this tension. So let me end with this. Well, let me read this first. Peter said this. I referenced it, but let me just read it. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Kevin DeYoung would argue that one of the reasons God calls us and one of the reasons God saves us is so that we would be holy. That he is calling to himself a people, and that people he desires that they be holy as he is holy. So again, don't forget the tension. There are two holinesses in Scripture. And there are two errors if we forsake either one of them. Joshua Gibbs, in a blog post for firstthingsfirst.com, he dropped this on the 7th, so I think this last week. And just the title alone makes you want to read it. Here's the title of his blog post: Our Misguided War on Legalism. Okay, just unpack that for a second. Our Misguided War on Legalism. Let me read you what he says. If legalism is a disease, the cure is worse. So, he's doing this. If legalism is the disease, yikes. The cure is worse. It's not safer to be an antinomian than a legalist. If legalism is a disease, the cure is worse. Christians in this country have heard, quote, doing X does not make you a Christian for so long. They've heard that for so long. They don't know what Christians do. Many are offended at the idea that Christians should do anything, for salvation is a state of being and being transcends acting. The less we do, the greater our faith. One need only look at the staggering volume of television, pornography, senseless debt, and banal social media. Now, banal, if you don't know what that word means, that's like lacking originality. So what he's basically saying, the amount of senseless, without originality content that we are both consuming and producing. It's the same thing over and over again. It's not even any different. Same thing, same videos, same stupid cat pictures, over and over and over again. He says, you only need look at those things to know we are flattering ourselves to pretend legalism is a temptation. So what he says in our misguided war on legalism is that for American Christians, we're fooling ourselves that we're even tempted to such a thing. What are we tempted to? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a place, and DeYoung said it, where there needs to be a rediscovery of the gospel, and that in your heart, you are the legalist, and the gospel needs to be preached to you, and in faith, you need to respond to it. But that's to say the American church, and you can see it with where the American church is going, and the decisions that are being made, that antinomianism is favorable. This is the sort of... The big picture trapping for the American church, and I think he says if we had a little works righteousness around here, somebody might actually take the trash out every once in a while. This is a pointed lecture, and one the church here in this country would do well, I think, to listen to. And you should have seen the comment thread. Everybody's wanting to call this guy a legalist. I would just say it looks a lot like Paul to me, looks a lot like James to me, looks like John to me. Keep the tension. So, in an attempt to keep the tension, what I'm going to do as we close is I'm just going to read the text again. And I'm going to let this sort of be that pull. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. Father, we ask specifically in these moments as we step into the tension of what John is saying here in his letter and recognize it's a similar tension in other passages in the book of Romans, in Peter's epistles, in the book of James, and even in the gospel accounts. God, we want to step into this tension guided by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we would not lose the gospel of Jesus, the holiness, the righteousness of God that is by faith, that would not be discarded, but we would be rejoiced over. But God, that we would not take lightly the call to holiness, that we would be increasingly, by your great grace, a more and more obedient people. So God, I recognize there are a few different types of ears in the room. There are those who are doubting their salvation and wondering because of life circumstances or past failures or whatever that they're not sure they're even saved or that there would even be an opportunity for them to be saved. God, would the gospel of Jesus, the righteousness that is of God and is by faith, be extremely loud to them, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 would be something that they could rehearse, and as they move on into verse 3 and on, that they would see this, that if you keep his commandments and you abide in him and you walk in a manner that he walks, that's not perfectly, then you can know that you've come to know him. That you can be sure that you are in him, that they are in him. And God, there are those who would treat the gospel as sort of a license, as Paul writes. Don't use your freedom. He writes this in Galatians. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity or a license for sin. So don't use the gospel as sort of this meal ticket to do whatever it is you want, this sort of free pass. You put the lanyard on and do whatever you want, live however you want. God, would you, by the Holy Spirit, rebuke them and sharply? And would we confess our sins? Where we know that you will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, would you do these things? Would you guard us from error? Would you call us to obedience while making loud the gospel of Christ? And would one become a motivation for the other? And would we not look to one particular holiness for the result and the outcome of the other? And therefore error. God, you have to keep us because we're prone to wander. So would you keep us by your grace in this exhortation this morning and this call? In Jesus' name, amen.